Good morning, everyone. It's so great to be back here. And before I start, I just really want to acknowledge and express thanks to Steve in particular for stepping in all the time that I was sick and absent and just took up the preaching mantle in such a way. And I'm really mindful that he's employed by us one day a week. When you're preaching a sermon, it takes 2, 3, 4 days to prepare that, not one day. It's not possible to do that in one day. So that was an enormous load that you took on, and I'm incredibly grateful. Thank you so very much. Exactly. Today I've been tasked with chapters 3 and 4 of John, the Gospel of John. And if you just look at the headings alone in the various English translations, you will see that there are 6 different headings, meaning there are different 6 distinct topics that are covered. And that's a massive task. So rather than doing a side swipe at all of those different sections, I'm going to focus on just the 2 larger sections, that of Nicodemus and his interaction with Jesus and the Samaritan woman with Jesus. Now, Steve did speak last week a little of the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. So it's not my intention to redo that. Rather, I want for us to focus today on the man Nicodemus. So what do we know about him? Firstly, the Gospel of John is the only gospel that even mentions him. And here in John, he's mentioned 3 times. There are 3 separate occasions where he comes into the picture. He's named as a ruler, which means that he is a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council in Judea. And though there's nothing certain stated, because of Nicodemus's actions over time, over those 3 episodes, it's believed by, I think, pretty much most commentators that he did become a believer. Those episodes also hint at the possibility that Nicodemus felt pressured, maybe a little fearful, of the religious leaders and his connection with them. The name Nicodemus means conqueror of the people. So this conqueror of the people actually seems to be quite cowed by the religious leaders. And no wonder, this was a closed network of people who held enormous sway. But that was only exercised favourably if one complied with their agenda and abided by their rules. I'm not so sure that you or I would have behaved any differently to Nicodemus in the face of that. I'm not so sure that we too would not have felt pressured and been fearful of potential backlash. So, no disparity cast on Nicodemus for his behaviour. Many commentators believe that it was out of fear of the religious leaders that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, as we read in chapter 3, verse 2. There are some commentators, however, who simply suggest that the night visit was about wanting to have an uninterrupted conversation with Jesus, because during the day there'd be these crowds of people around him. Either reason is possible. But of course, that setting also relates to the theme of darkness and light that Steve mentioned last week, because it gives us the imagery of Nicodemus, an unbeliever, and therefore in the dark, coming, moving towards the light. And given the deeply theological focus of this gospel, I suspect that that's precisely what John wanted us to pick up. Now, I said deeply theological because, of course, all of the Gospels are theological in their own right. But if anybody was set the task for examination purposes to write a theological paper for a degree, this would be it, in a way that the other Gospels are not. It's why it's got a whole different feel about the Gospel of John. The next episode involving Nicodemus is recorded in John chapter 7 in verses 50 to 52. And there we read that when Nicodemus raised doubts, that's all he did, just raised doubts about the legitimacy of Jesus' arrest, he was immediately questioned concerning his loyalty to the council and to their understandings. And I stress their understandings, because part of their response was, investigate carefully and you will see that no prophet comes from Galilee. In actual fact, the scriptures do not say that. Jonah was considered a prophet. He came from Galilee. And further, the promised prophet like Moses, the one who was to rule Israel, the prophet that they themselves, the council, claimed to be waiting for, was prophesied by Micah to come from Bethlehem in Galilee. So who doesn't know their scriptures? Those leaders were so certain that they had all of the answers that in an earlier response in that chapter to temple officers, like the soldiers, the guards in the temple, who expressed amazement at how Jesus spoke, they had actually said to those officers about the crowds of Jesus' followers, this is in 7:48-49, none of the rulers or the Pharisees have believed in him, have they? Now that's a question constructed in the Greek which designates that the answer must be no. So, you know, none of the rulers of the Pharisees have believed in him, have they? But this rabble who do not know the law are accursed. Who doesn't know the law? So though Nicodemus may have been fearful, we can see that it did take some courage to speak up as he did, when he did, and challenge the council on the basis of law. Nicodemus' last appearance in the Gospel of John is with Joseph of Arimathea following the crucifixion. And that's recorded in chapter 19, verses 38 to 40. And it's interesting to note that John records that Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple of Jesus because he was afraid of the Jewish leaders. And Joseph of Arimathea was part of the Sanhedrin as well. But he was a secret disciple because he was afraid. The other Gospels tell us that Joseph did not agree with the policy and the actions of the Sanhedrin regarding Jesus. In that whole episode with Joseph and that burial, we kind of gloss over it because we're more interested in the resurrection. And because of that, we don't consider the full ramifications of those actions. You see, the Romans added to the shame of being crucified by refusing to allow those who had been put to death in such manner a decent burial. Very often, they were simply left out for the vultures. Any exceptions to that policy were only made as acts of grace by the authorities, Roman authorities. And then only to the relatives who so petitioned, they had to specifically petition. But it was never granted in cases of treason, which is essentially what Jesus was charged with. That was hence the King of the Jews bit over the cross. It was about he was claiming to be a king. Caesar was supposed to be the ultimate. So it was treason. The Jews, of course, couldn't just have bodies left out because that went against their purity laws. But neither did they allow them to be buried in family tombs. mainly out of fear that the executed person would contaminate the other people buried in that tomb. So consequently, they had designated a burial place outside of the city for executed criminals. So given all of that, when we look at the actions of Joseph of Arimathea, we can see that that was an incredibly courageous act to disassociate himself from the Sanhedrin and to essentially associate himself with Jesus, who had been so dishonorably and shamefully killed. And on top of that, no doubt that he would have been very aware that he actually didn't have the right to make the request for Jesus' body because he was not related to him. It has to be acknowledged that his position and his wealth would have curried favour with Pilate. Even so, his request ought to have been denied in view of Jesus' offence against Caesar. That Pilate agreed does seem to indicate that he knew that the charge against Jesus was unfounded. We could talk about that, but that's a whole other ball game, because what does that say about his behaviour and his actions? So the fact that Nicodemus worked with Joseph in laying Jesus' body to rest adds weight to that stance that Nicodemus had become a believer, that he did indeed move from the darkness fully into the light. And it also demonstrates, as it did with Joseph, courage, enormous courage, to stand so openly in opposition to the Sanhedrin. Now, John records that Nicodemus brought a huge mixture of myrrh, which was the resin of a tree that was ground into a powder, and aloes, which was kind of like a powdered sandalwood. So really heavily spiced and perfumed mixes. That he bought those for Jesus' burial. Now, depending on your translation, it will either say 75 or 100 pounds. And that's, you know, a big gap, right? The reason for that difference is that the Roman pound actually weighed 12 ounces, whereas the British pound weighs 14 ounces, or 326 grams. So, therefore, the 100 Roman pounds was 75 British pounds, or around about 32 and a half kilos. Now that's an enormous weight of spices. It was an amount more than worthy of a royal funeral. So that kind of indicates that the family of Nicodemus was pretty rich. They were pretty wealthy. But it's also a measure of the esteem that Nicodemus accorded Jesus. And additionally, given that huge quantity of very expensive spices, it's not likely that that amount would have been kept on hand, which suggests that perhaps Nicodemus and Josephus collaborated together, perhaps even while Jesus was dying, to procure both the grave clothes and those spices. So, it's a scant and uncertain picture that we have of Nicodemus. Even so, I find him very relatable. You know, we all hold certain positions, we do certain jobs, and we present a certain image to the world. And yet inside, aren't we so often just a little afraid of being found wanting? You know, perhaps a little afraid of being judged and judged unfavourably. A little afraid of attracting criticism or even ridicule. Maybe I'm speaking for myself. But I suspect that's a more common experience than just mine. Perhaps now, as you read that story for yourself again, and I do encourage you to do that, you will see also a little more of Jesus' gentleness towards our own condition through that interaction with Nicodemus. You know, Jesus told Nicodemus that it was out of love for all that he was sent, that he didn't come to judge and condemn. That bit's for the end of time. It's not for the present time. Rather, he came that we might all be saved if we would only believe. It remains true today until Jesus returns. And it doesn't matter if we're a bit confused. It doesn't matter if we're slow on the pickup. It doesn't matter about all of those human elements. What matters is that we love the light of the world. You know, and when Jesus did challenge Nicodemus, it was not in a harsh and domineering way that demanded he toe the line, but with just that gentle rhetorical question, which in the English version it's easy to read harshly, but I don't, it wasn't that. It was just that simple, gentle rhetorical question. Are you a teacher of Israel, but you don't understand these things? Was the reminder of, you know what, you actually don't have all the answers that you think you might do. And it's easy to read that as a very personal challenge to Nicodemus, and in one effect it is, but it also was a wider challenge to the authority of the religious leaders who thought that they had all of the answers concerning God and who was and wasn't on that in list, but who were in reality clueless and insensitive to the things of the Spirit, which they demonstrated repeatedly. Before moving on to the narrative of the woman at the well in Samaria, John included a passage affirming the supremacy of Jesus over John the Baptist. And John made a comment that he must decrease and that Jesus must increase. And I think that that can be understood as foreshadowing Jesus' statement to the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, verse 21, where he says, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." You know, that was a statement that heralded change, a new era. And while the interaction between Nicodemus and Jesus was a Judean critique, absolutely, I do believe it was also meant to serve as a prompt to the Samaritan Israelites to challenge their own authorities and allegiances, given particularly that the Samaritan woman is noted as commenting at the, in her conversation with Jesus about their ancestors who set out how and where to worship. Not so long ago, we enjoyed messages from Brom and Speedy and also our own Ivor Dees on the woman at the well. And so again, the actual interaction between her and Jesus is not what I want to focus on, but rather issues around that. So in John chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, we read, "Now he came to a Samaritan town called Sychar, near the plot of land that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, since he was tired from the journey, sat right down beside the well. It was about noon. And it was as Jesus rested at the well that the Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus engaged in conversation with her." Now, it's really easy to gloss over those couple of verses again, thinking, oh, well, that's nice bits of trivia. That's not the meat of what's going on. Here's the meat over here. But I wonder if there's not a really deliberate reason for including them. You know, in Joshua chapter 24, verse 32, we're told that the bones of Joseph were buried at Shechem in the portion of ground that Jacob had given Joseph. Back to John chapter 4, near the plot of land that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. So John's statement that Sychar was near the plot of ground is pretty interesting to me. Now, it's not clear if Sychar was a town near Shechem or if Shechem itself is in view. And commentators are divided on that, though most commentators believe that Sychar it's Shechem that is in view here, not some other obscure place. Regardless, we can know that it's in the same vicinity as to where the bones of Joseph were buried after being brought up from Egypt. And a further interest is the fact that before burying Joseph's bones at Shechem, Joshua had assembled all of the tribes of Israel there and challenged them to abandon their former gods in favor of the worship of Yahweh. Significant place, this place. The traditional way of viewing the woman, as was mentioned by both Bronwyn and Ivor, was of somebody who was immoral, assuming that she changed husbands like one would change gloves. And as both Bronwyn and Ivor pointed out, that's not necessarily an accurate interpretation at all. And to be honest, that traditional interpretation makes me wonder, why would anybody in that village drop what they were doing? Well, one, why would they even listen to her? But then why would they drop what they were doing and go with her to see Jesus if she had such an abysmal track record and was so immoral? Just a question. As a number of biblical commentators now acknowledge, it's just as reasonable to think of this woman as someone who had experienced the deaths of several husbands, or as a woman whose husbands may have been unfaithful to her, or even as a woman whose husbands divorced her for her inability to have children, and it could even be a combination of all three. We don't know. Even so, it is not technically contrary to the Mosaic law for a woman to be married five times. Yet, most of the Jewish teachers, the Jewish rabbis, forbade a woman to be married more than twice. There were a couple that allowed a third time, but that was it. Now, bear in mind that women got married very young to much older husbands. Those older husbands frequently died long before the women did. You know, many women who were widowed or divorced literally had to resort to prostitution for survival unless they had sons who could support them. So you can see that these rules about marriages and so on and how many times would place a woman in an untenable position. Additional marriages may have been the only option, even though the rabbis were saying no, 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 no. But then, whether the number of marriages was the direct result of poor behaviour and poor choices or not, such women would then still be viewed suspect, at the least, or immoral at worst, and endure the pain and humiliation of being judged and probably gossiped about within their communities. Stuck between a rock and a hard place. Now, when Jesus later on notes that this woman was living with a man who was not her husband, many assume that she was living with her boyfriend, like a de facto type relationship. And that's certainly possible, not disputing that. And with that view, then the woman's response about where to worship in verse 20 is viewed as deflection. She just wanted to deflect what Jesus was saying to her. But it has also been suggested that she was perhaps living with a distant relative. And it must be noted that questions of where to worship were real major issues, particularly between Jews and Samaritans in the first century. regardless of what the precise details of her living arrangement were, in some way it was undesirable. What's important to note, however, is that Jesus was not nailing her to the cross of justice when he was talking to her about those precise details. Instead, he was letting her know that he knew everything about her. And therefore knew the pain that she endured, whatever the reason for those multiple marriages and her current living circumstances. And that makes me wonder if this isn't, at least in part, the significance of the reference to Joseph at the start of the chapter. Because with that reference, we're reminded of Joseph's story and his mostly undeserved, I stress mostly undeserved because some you could sort of think, brought that on yourself, but his mostly undeserved suffering. And then the fact that that suffering led to events that changed things from starvation and death to salvation for Jacob, for his descendants. And, you know, when the Samaritan woman raised the issue of where to worship, I suspect that Jesus' response would have stunned her, because he actually challenged the main point of the Judean-Samaritan divide, the Mount Gerizim versus Jerusalem controversy, arguing that the time had come for another type of worship altogether. You see, the choice before the woman wasn't between two mountains, Jerusalem and Mount Zion, or Shechem and Mount Gerizim. It was between Mount Gerizim and the mountain of spirit and truth. When the woman then responds that she knows the Messiah is coming, who would proclaim all things to them, Jesus states, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." And that brings me to another element that I've not as yet touched on. You see, Shechem was one of five designated cities of refuge, cities of grace, set up under God's protective provision, where anyone who had unintentionally killed someone was provided a safe haven. With Jesus, the city of refuge is himself. So to sum up, in this narrative, we have a Samaritan woman, perhaps emotionally alienated, who likely felt unsafe, if her living arrangement is any indication, living in or near a city of refuge, chosen by God for a faith-finding, covenant-renewing conversation with his own royal son, Jesus, who had come to reunite all of Israel with her God. And she does so at the very place where the ancient Israelites renewed their covenant to God and where the bones of Joseph bore silent witness. That's huge. And in a sense, the Samaritan woman does the same thing as the ancient Israelites, confessing her faith in Jesus as the Christ and covenant saviour of the world to her fellow villagers, as we read in verses 29 to 39. That conversation between her and Jesus ends with the return of the disciples, whereupon the woman leaves her water jars and rushes into the village to tell everybody. And we read the whole episode summed up in verses 39 to 43. "Now many Samaritans from that town believed in him," Jesus, "because of the report of the woman who testified. Would they have believed that from someone they thought was immoral and an outcast?" Maybe. I suspect not. She testified, "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they began asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and because of his word, many more believed. They said to the woman, "No longer do we believe because of your words, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this one really is the Saviour of the world." And after 2 days, Jesus departed from there to Galilee. Both of those narratives remind us that we all bring our past, our preconceived ideas, our cultural blind spots, our social standing, our gender, our political views, along with a whole raft of other biases, to our interpretation and understanding of the world, the way that we view others, and even our understanding of the Bible. The gospel reminds us that the message of Jesus is open to all, regardless of gender and ethnicity. And it overcomes both sets of socially constructed boundaries. Jesus taught that true worship is not linked to a specific location. And in so doing, he established a universal mode of covenantal relationship with God, where women and men, Jews, Samaritans and Gentiles, can worship where they are and yet united in a community whose means of salvation came from the Jews. And that means of salvation is Jesus Christ, who meets us where we are, welcomes us in and calls us to full relationship with God the Father in him. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge and confess our biases this morning. We are often so judgmental, even without meaning to be. And Lord, we confess our fault to you in that area and help and pray that you will help us to be more like you, that our biases will not be the stumbling block for others to come to you, as we could see in both of these stories this morning. But rather, Lord, we can just come humbly to you, knowing that you accept us just as you accepted this woman with a questionable background, for whatever the reason that was. Just as Nicodemus did, fearful and afraid and slow on the pickup, that we can come to you and that you just welcome us with open arms. So we give you thanks this morning for that gentleness and that welcome and inclusion. In the name of Jesus, amen.